Well, good morning. It's good to see you all once again. I've been looking forward to bringing to you the second two messages on the parable of the sower. And so that's why I had Josiah reading from the account of that parable in Mark, although we're using the account as given in Matthew as the basis of our discussion. So that's where we are this morning, and that's where we will be this afternoon, and that's where we will be probably the next eight times I have the opportunity to come and speak to you all. So let me real quick just read the verse where the verse says where we are today. The basic format that I've chosen to follow is the last Sunday I spoke to you about this parable, there were two introductory messages on the parable. All I did was kind of step you through the whole thing and spoke to you about why this parable is special and important. And so each Sunday after that I have the opportunity to preach, I will take two messages on each verse paired with the explanation of that verse. And so starting the next Sunday, we'll start on the four different types of soil. This Sunday, we're on who the sower is. And so if you do the math real quick, that's about 10 messages left, counting today. So the verses that we're on today are found in Matthew 13 and verse 3. Mark 4:14 is the one I chose for the explanation. So Matthew 13:3 says, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow." The explanation given in the book of Mark, and a very similar one in the book of Luke, is that the sower sows the word. And so this morning, we're going to look at the sower. And this afternoon, we're going to look at the seed. And so first, let me just remind you, it's been about a month, about the importance of this parable. It's in the third great discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's among many other parables in this passage. Remember, there's seven or I would say eight parables in this passage. It is the most densely parable-packed portion of Scripture. And it comes at a turning point in Christ's ministry when he begins speaking in parables more than he ever spoke in parables before. So the people have now had the chance to know who Christ is. There's this large crowd gathering around him because they've heard of the miracles that he has wrought with his hands, and they want to see this Christ. They want to know, is this the promised Messiah who will finally overthrow the yoke of this Roman Empire? And so there's been enough time that people have accepted or rejected him. And so he begins to speak in parables to reveal to his people more of the truths of his ministry and to confound the understanding of those who have rejected him. You remember, some time ago I spoke on his explanation of why he speaks in parables, and that's kind of the crux of it. Parables reveal and conceal, and that's where we find ourselves now in Christ's ministry at this turning point. And there's this repetition of this parable in all three synoptic gospels, but this one is special. This one is unique from even all the other parables that repeat themselves in the synoptic gospels. There's only two with a detailed explanation. They're both found in this passage in Matthew chapter 13. We have the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, both with an explanation. However, this parable is the only one found in all three synoptic gospels. And I think I can confidently say that this passage of Scripture is the most divinely explained passage in all of Scripture. There are some passages that are interpreted for us divinely. For example, the Apostle Paul will refer back to Old Testament passages and kind of explain them in some of his writings. So that's a divine explanation of an Old Testament passage. Here we have Christ giving the passage himself and then explaining it three times for us and preserving it in his word over time. And so this is a very unique and important parable. And so I do want to spend some time in it. Now, we find ourselves this morning at this passage that simply says, a sower went out to sow. And then the parable goes on, and it talks about soil, and it talks about seed being sown in the soil, and it talks about the reaction of the soil to the seed. So of all the symbols in this parable, we have the seed being the word, we have the soil being the heart of man, and we have the sower, but nothing is said about who the sower is. We're told in very clear terms that the seed is the word of God. I read that from Mark 4:14. And then you remember the account in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, says very plainly and barely, the seed is the word of God. There's no question what the seed is. Now, I would argue there's also no question what the soil represents. The soil represents the heart of man, and I'll read that from Matthew 13, verse 19 again. Starting in verse 18, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown," where? "In his heart." Where do you sow seed? In the soil. What does that represent? Sowing the word in the heart of man. That has been subject to some different interpretations that I'll speak to a little bit about this morning and this afternoon. So because of this, some interpreters and commentators and preachers, prominent men, very respectable men, much more competent men than myself, have said this should perhaps be called the parable of the soils, because it speaks so extensively about the different types of soil. And some have said this should perhaps be called the parable of the seed. And now this is, I can't say this with absolutely, but I know that one reason why this sometimes is called the parable of the seed is due to an incorrect interpretation of what the seed is. Now, that might be hard to believe, because what does Luke 8:11 say? The seed is the word of God. Yet man, in our depravity, we do misinterpret even that. And that is why I have a whole message devoted to what the seed is, even though it's so clear what the seed is. The basic way that this is done, I'll explain it in detail later, but the basic way this is done is the interpreters will look at all the symbols in the parable of the sower, and some of them are not given clearly. The sower is not given at all. We don't know what the sower is. And so they look at the next parable, the parable of the weeds, where it says that the sower is the Son of Man, and they impose that explanation on this parable. Now, I have a problem calling it anything else but the parable of the sower. And my basic reason for that is this. Matthew 13 and verse 18. When our Lord begins to explain the parable, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." In the divine explanation, he calls it the parable of the sower. Yet, yes, it does talk about soil and seed and planting much more than the actual sower. Yet why did Christ call it the parable of the sower? Now, when you or I refer to names of parables, we might call it something just out of convenience, something that sounds short and nice and is catchy, that helps people to remember what the parable is, but I tend to not like to interpret Scripture that way. I think perhaps there's a reason why Christ calls this the parable of the sower. And as I pondered the parable, wondering why is it that Christ called it the parable of the sower, although the sower is just mentioned in passing in our verse this morning, and then that's it. Nothing else about who the sower is mentioned. It talks about what he does and then the reaction of the soil. That's kind of what drove my studies this past month, is trying to understand who is this sower, because Christ calls it the parable of the sower. And so as we look at the verse this morning, a sower went out to sow, I'm going to speak to who the sower is, the action that he did and the purpose that he had, and then in the afternoon, the object. So let me explain what I mean, and then I'll get into it. The agent is the sower himself. The action, he went out. And the purpose that he had in going out was to sow. The object sown is the seed, and that's for this afternoon. So it's exactly as it comes to us in the text, but I did decide to flip it upside down. I'm going to first talk about the purpose. What does it mean to sow seed? And follow me here. First, I'm going to explain what it means to literally sow seed. Then we're going to look at some of the passages in Scripture that uses the idea of sowing seed figuratively. And then we're going to try to understand what specifically is sowing the seed in this passage. So first, what is sowing seed? To sow seed means to scatter on the ground for the purpose of growth and the production of a crop. One of my favorite flowers, for example, is sunflower seeds. Sunflowers. I don't particularly like just eating sunflower seeds, but I like the flowers. They can get 8, 9, 10 feet tall, big, huge flowers, and they last so long. Once they come up, they start looking nice, even when they're real short, and they look nice clear into the fall when you have to cut them down, and if you want, you can harvest the seeds out of them. And there's a certain way you're supposed to plant these seeds if you just, you know, follow the... I'm no expert. I don't have a green thumb or anything, but if you just follow the directions on the back of a packet that you get at the store, it'll tell you you plant it 6 to 8 inches apart, 1 to 2 inches deep in the soil, but it will tell you, oh, but if the soil is sandy, it's going to drain fast, so you want to plant it a little bit deeper, in which case you plant it more like 2 inches or a little bit more. And then they mature in 80 to 120 days. And so there's all this stuff that goes into sowing, all these things that you have to be aware of. And so what are you really doing there? Sowing is to place the seed within an environment in which it will reach its potential. You sow then with expectation. The expectation is that you will reap. With a flower, you'll reap the beauty of it. You'll get to see it. You'll get to look at it day to day as long as it is alive. If you sow something like a blueberry bush or something that you can eat, reaping is the literal fruit, the literal thing that you can actually eat. This is used many, many times in scriptures in this literal sense. And now that I think of it, I meant to list some of the passages on your outlines, and I didn't. I have it with me, though. I'll just read one or two of them here. So in Genesis chapter 26, in verse 12, we see this word used. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And then again in Genesis 47, 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." And so we see in scriptures, I have here, there's other passages, Exodus 23:10, 23:16, Leviticus 25:3-4, Deuteronomy 11:10. We see this literal use many times in scripture of sowing seed. Now, let's take that literal use and generalize it. Let me explain. Rather than saying we're going to take something specific like seed and do something specific with it, like putting it in the land, let's generalize it and say, well, what if it wasn't seed and what if it wasn't land, and speak about it in a more general way. Rather than saying sow, we could say to sow is to propagate, to spread, or to originate. Now, once we start speaking of it like that, there are many things that can be sown. To propagate means to promote to circulate, to disseminate, and to distribute. So a newspaper can be circulated. A magazine can be circulated. You can propagate opinions. You can propagate emotions, biases, hatred, unity, division. You can sow wickedness and you can sow righteousness. There's many examples in our world. The propagation of racial superiority in Nazi Germany. The spread of ideas, beliefs, and opinions on social media platforms. Culturally expected behaviors or norms. When I was in college, there was one anthropology professor who, as an assignment, he told his students, I want you to go and break a cultural rule. Nothing like morally wrong. You know, there's things that we do that we just do because everybody does it. And what one student did was he went out. Now, eventually, he had to give them rules of engagement, you know, don't do something really crazy. But one thing that one student did was that whole week, every time he went into an elevator, he faced the rear of the elevator. You get into an elevator, you face the door. Why do you do that? Is it some moral obligation? No. You do it because everybody else does it. And that's where you're going to go when the elevator stops. So you turn around and you face forward. He said, I face back. And he said it made people uncomfortable. And so just behavior can propagate the same behavior. We can see this in things like movies and music. Music that speaks about behavior like it's acceptable over and over and over can change people's ideas about what's acceptable. And so there's all kinds of ways, especially in this day, that ideas can be sown in our society. Let me give you one example. There are many, of late, there are many laws that have been passed in the more conservative states called heartbeat laws. One was recently signed by the governor of Georgia. I believe it was May 7th or around there. And some people don't like this. It's amazing how people get on the bandwagon, a moral bandwagon, because they want to kill babies. One such example is, for some reason, the provider of movies and entertainment has an opinion about this sort of thing, Netflix. Netflix doesn't like this law in Georgia, and they have a lot of investment in Georgia. A lot of the shows that they do, I guess, are filmed there, and so, you know, they go in there and they stimulate the economy, they pay people, all of that stuff. This is what the Netflix chief content officer said after this law was signed into effect. We have women working on productions in Georgia whose rights, along with millions of others, will be severely restricted by this law. It's why we will work with the ACLU and others to fight it in court. Given the legislation has not yet been implemented, it has to go, however it works, to the Senate, and then it has to be actually signed into law. So given that it has not yet been implemented, will continue to film there, while also supporting partners and artists who choose not to. Should it ever come into effect, we'd rethink our entire investment in Georgia. Now, what are they really doing? They are using their influence to propagate the idea that it is an acceptable practice to kill babies. Ideas can be sown. So I've told you now what sowing is specifically, but we can use, it lends itself really well, this idea of sowing with an expectation and you get a benefit from it. It lends itself really well to all kinds of figurative use. You put forth an effort and you have a result in mind. There's a causal relationship between what you do and what you're going to get. And well, that's how it is in life. And so that's why we get sayings that we're all familiar with, like, you reap what you sow. And the scripture is no exception. The scripture uses sowing in this way many, many times, including in this parable. Proverbs 16:19. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord, disunity among brothers, division. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Proverbs 11:18. Ezekiel 36:9, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled. One more example I didn't want to type because it was a little bit longer. I'm turning to the book of Hosea. I always have to sing the song in my head to get to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the soil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, you might have a note next to that name, Jezreel. Jezreel means God will sow. And they shall answer Jezreel, God will sow, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So now we know what sowing is specifically, and we know how sowing is used figuratively all over the place. As we go out into the world, as we look at secular literature, I came across Shakespeare quotes where he uses the idea of sowing figuratively in this way. So it's used all over the place. But what we want to know is, what is sowing in this parable? And how do we do that? Well, we look specifically at the parable and try to deduce, what does Christ mean by he sows the word? The sower sows the word. Now, let me talk a little bit. Please stay with me. As I was preparing this, I know that it's a little bit more technical. It's a little more like a teaching message. And so I try to be sensitive, and I'm trying to give you some illustrations to keep you with me. I'm trying not to bore you, so stay with me here. Let me talk first a little bit about what metaphoric substitution is. That sounds really big. You go talk about metaphoric substitution, people will think you know something. It's a simple idea. If I said to you, our brother Richard is here, if I said, Richard is a lion, what do I mean? Do I mean he's a lion? Do I mean he has a tail and he's big and he roars? No. No, I don't mean that. Lion is a substitute for something else. So I might be saying, Richard is brave. I might be saying Richard is strong, and I might be saying Richard is really loud. But lion, it doesn't mean that Richard is a lion. It means something else. And it actually, when you speak in that way, it can be, in a sense, more accurate than me saying Richard is brave, Richard is strong. When I say Richard is a lion, well, you know what a lion looks like, and you know how strong a lion is. And what I'm saying is that Richard is like that. And so I may be communicating with you better what I think Richard is like than if I just said it plainly. So that's what metaphoric substitution is. Real simple, huh? So we have this in this parable. The seed is a substitute for something else. It is a substitute for the word of God. It says it very plainly. Now, where is the seed sown? It is sown in the heart of man. And so what we must ask ourselves is, what does it mean to sow the word of God in people's hearts? Surely it doesn't mean to bury a Bible in their chest. So we can look at verse 20. I have to turn back there, and we can see what this means. Well, verse 19. It's in 20 also, but let me read verse 19. When anyone, what? Hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Again in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it for joy, with joy. Verse 22. Yeah, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. To sow the word of God in man's heart is to proclaim the truth in his hearing. Simple as that. We are propagating the gospel by proclaiming it. That is what the sower goes to do. When we read, the sower goes out to sow, that's what he does. He proclaims the word of God to the world. And now a few comments before I go to the agent, which is the sower himself, about how he sows. First, the sower sows everywhere. All soils, good and bad, ready or not to receive the seed, all of them receive the seed. Now, this is not because the sower does not know how to sow, or because he's stupid or something like that. It's kind of like When you have to sow grass seed and you have one of those broadcast spreaders, so it's on a little roller and you push it, the seed drops down and there's a little propeller looking thing that spins and it spreads that seed out. And inevitably, as you get close to the edge of where you would like your lawn, seed gets where you don't intend it to go. But that's okay. Grass seed is pretty cheap. They're very, very small, tiny seeds. It doesn't matter. They just go there, and if you don't want them there, you spray it or you pull them up or you do whatever you want to do. The gospel goes forth in the world like a broadcast spreader. The word of God, the gospel, is a free offer to everyone. This is an important thing to keep in mind. This is the whole. There have been controversies in history over this. That's hyper-Calvinism is about this. You only offer the word to the elect. No, every type of soil receives the seed. God is a merciful God, and he's glorified whether the soil produces fruit or not, because he's glorified where his word is faithfully proclaimed. In the second place, in the parable, the sower only sows. The sower in this parable does not make the seed grow. Now, there's an interesting contrast with the parable of the weeds. The parable of the weeds starts in verse 24, and I'll read that parable here. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he explains it starting down in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered," here in this parable, he answers in verse 37, very, very clearly who the sower is. The sower of good seed is the Son of Man. No one else in the parable of the weeds can be the sower, because it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. That is a different parable. In the parable of the sower, the seed goes to all kinds of soil. It goes to the whole world, not just his elect, not just his church. So we're told directly there that Christ is the sower, but not in this parable. And I think that there's a very important reason for that. But just keep that in mind for later. The sower in this parable only sows, and he sows everywhere indiscriminately. Next, the sower uses only one kind of seed. In the parable of the weeds, we have wheat and weeds. There are two different kinds of seed. The seed changes. In the parable of the sower, there's only one seed. He does not sow anything except the word of God. And that is all the sower sows. The sower does not take his own seed and mix seed with it. He sows only what he receives from God in his word. One obvious application is that's why we preach the word. We preach the word of God and nothing else. I don't bring to you, or I trust nobody else that comes in this pulpit just brings to you their own ideas. We preach the word, because that is the only seed that will yield fruit. So much for the sower's method. Some notes of application right now. In the first place, all men have heard God's revelation. Whether special or general, all men have heard God's revelation and understood enough to be held responsible. And I won't go into it again, because I think just recently I went in a fair amount of detail in Romans 1 and explained that God reveals himself in general revelation. When we look out and we see creation, he is there. When we look within ourselves and we have our own conscience, he is there. And when we see events unfolding, we see his providential hand over all things. He is there. And all people see this, and all people understand it, and they understand it enough to be condemned. And that's the whole point of Romans 1:19 through 21. In the second place, the Great Commission. We are commanded by Christ to proclaim God's special revelation to all men everywhere. That is the point of the Great Commission. The sower doesn't go and look at the soil and decide if he should sow or not. And that's what I would do. If I go out and I want to plant tomatoes or something, I'm going to make sure that they grow. And so I have to do things to the soil to make sure that they grow. The sower plants everywhere. And that's what he commands us to do in the Great Commission. Go forth into all the world. Proclaim to every kind of person from every kind of place and culture and background. Proclaim the word of God indiscriminately. So, moving on now to the agent. Who is the sower? Now, here's how I'm going to tell you who the sower is without this passage telling us who the sower is. First, I want to look at what the sower does and how he does it. That's what we just did. And I'm going to formulate some characteristics of this sower. And then we're going to look at those characteristics and say, okay, is there anybody or anything in Scripture that meets these characteristics? And so we're following that age-old hermeneutical principle where it's not clear in this passage who the sower is, right? And so what we do is we look at the passage and we understand as much as we can about it. And then we go elsewhere where those things are expounded more clearly. And then we say, okay, well, we think maybe this is who the sower is. That's where we're going. So in the first case, the sower proclaims the truth. He proclaims the word of God to men. He proclaims it in the hearing of men and in a way that they can understand the actual language. So the soil that does not understand the word of God, it's not as if he was speaking Greek to English speakers. No, he proclaims it in a way that they should be able to understand it in plain language. The sower proclaims indiscriminately to all kinds of soil. All kinds of people are to receive the proclamation of the gospel, good or bad or short or tall or skinny or fat or whatever. Everybody, covered with tattoos, looks real rough, real clean cut, clean shaving, lots of money. Everybody is to receive the proclamation of the word of God. However, there are varying results. Sometimes the soil yields increase, and sometimes it does not. And there's this causal relationship between the condition of the soil and whether or not it will receive fruit. Although they all receive the same seed. And so what we have to ask when we go out into the scriptures, when we search the scriptures and we try to understand who could Christ have been speaking about when he says a sower went out to sow. Who proclaims the word of God to the hearts of men indiscriminately with varying results? There are some candidates I'll list for you. Is the sower a prophet? A prophet is one who receives direct revelation from God. That's one part of it. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But a prophet is also one who takes what he receives from God and gives that revelation to man. Exodus 7:1-2. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." You see, that's like an illustration. Aaron is like your little prophet, and you're like me, as I am to you. So I'm going to tell you things. You tell those things to Aaron. And what does Aaron do as the prophet of Moses in this illustration? He goes and tells Pharaoh what Moses had said. And that may seem like an extra distinction that I don't need to make, but let me give you an example. There are individuals in the scriptures who receive revelation, but they are not prophets. For that, you can open your Bibles and look at Daniel chapter 2. This is an example of an individual who received revelation from God, but was not a prophet. I'm not going to read entirely this. I'm just going to speak to what this account is. In Daniel chapter 2, if you remember the story, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon. He was the king that came and carried Judah away to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream at the beginning of Daniel chapter 2. And he goes to his prophets and his seers there in Babylon and says, "I need to understand this dream. You guys are supposedly seers, so tell me what the dream means, but you know what? I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me what it is, and you tell me what it means, because you're some kind of seers." And then, obviously, they were not seers, and so they had a difficult time with this. They end up telling Nebuchadnezzar, "Hey, this is a hard thing you're asking us to do. Nobody could tell you your dream and then its interpretation. Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And it ends up that the Lord reveals to Daniel, the prophet, what the interpretation is. And in Daniel 4, I'll read this. In Daniel 4:31, I might have a wrong reference here. Hang on. Oh yeah, okay. I understand where I was going with this. So in Daniel chapter 2, it is revealed that this dream came from God, but not the meaning. The meaning came from the prophet Daniel. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31, we read of the voice of God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. While the crowds, at the beginning of this section, this is when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Look at this great kingdom I have. Aren't I a wonderful king?" And this is what he says. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" So King Nebuchadnezzar received revelation from God, but he was not a prophet. He did not take that revelation and give it to other men. He needed Daniel to explain. He needed a real prophet to explain what that revelation meant. And so, does this fit? Is the sower a prophet? Well, there are varying results to prophecies, right? Think of Balak's reaction to Balaam back in the book of Exodus, or Numbers, I mean. You remember Balaam? Balak called Balaam and said, "I want you to go on this hill and curse Israel for me." Balaam receives revelation from God, but it's not what Balak wants. He rejects that revelation. He says, "This is not, you're blessing them. I want you to curse Israel. What are you doing?" And then also consider Ahab's reaction to Micaiah as a prophet in 1 Kings chapter 22. I will read that. Chapter 22 and verse 8. So, in this passage of Scripture, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, is meeting with the king of Israel, Ahab, and they're talking about going up to war. And King Ahab was a wicked king, and he asked his prophets of Baal, "Should we go up?" And his prophets said, "Yes, they will be delivered into your hand." But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, "Well, hold on a second. Isn't there a man, a prophet of the Lord, that we can inquire of?" And this is what Jehoshaphat said to Ahab: "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Excuse me, these are the words of Ahab. And so Ahab says, "Yes, there's one prophet, this Micaiah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." He didn't like what he had to say. So when prophets spoke in the Old Testament, there were varying results. But it's never said that a sower receives seed directly from God. He could very well be taking the word of God written and proclaiming it. So perhaps we could say a prophet is a sower, but not all sowers are prophets. A second candidate: is the sower the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit delivers God's message to his messengers. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit enabled the elect to hear and understand the Word of God. He renews our wills, and He enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Titus 3:4-6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This work of regeneration is what some would refer to in the TULIP acronym as irresistible grace. The work of the Holy Spirit works. Every time He works, it is effectual. That's not the same as sowing in this parable. I think this is an important distinction. When the sower goes out to sow, it is not the work of regeneration, because 3 out of 4 of the types of soil are not regenerated. The only reason that the seed works in the good soil is because the Lord has tilled it. The Lord has made it ready to receive that seed. And so the sowing of the seed in this parable is not the same as regeneration. The sower is not the Holy Spirit. Some soils reject the Word of God. The Spirit's work of regeneration never fails. And let me read 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14 to show you this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit regenerates, it works, and it works unto the end. Is the sower an apostle? I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In my Bible, this section of Scripture is headed with the text, Paul surrenders his rights, and he starts it out like this. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul is making an argument here. He's making an argument for his right to be materially supported by the church. And he uses illustrations for this. He says, a soldier does not serve in an army at his own expense. He doesn't pay for his armor and his sword and his weapons. He receives these things from those he's working for, and typically they get paid. He also uses the illustration of planting a vineyard. There you go again. This figurative use of sowing or planting. Planting a vineyard and enjoying its fruit. You plant a vineyard so that you can enjoy the fruit. He uses the example of tending a flock and receiving the milk from that flock. What does this mean for Paul? Well, Paul is a sower of spiritual things. This means, if you look down in verse 16, let me read from verse 8 first, in 1 Corinthians 9. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. We have sown spiritual things among you. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And to understand that phrase, sowing spiritual things, look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that's what Paul did in Corinth. He preached the word to the Corinthians. That's what he means by sowing spiritual things. In Acts chapter 9, when right after Paul is saved on the road to Damascus, and one of the disciples are there in Damascus, and God goes to him and says, Paul is coming. You are to receive him. And this individual is, whoa, I've heard about this Paul. He kills the believers. Are you sure you want me to receive him? The Holy Spirit answers and says, he is my chosen instrument to proclaim God's word to the Gentiles. I think we could say, Paul is a sower of seed. By extension, ministers of God's word are also sowers of the seed. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We as Christians are commanded to sow. There's the example of the early church dispersion. So right after Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, persecution arises in Acts chapter 8. And that's where Paul, then called Saul, is first introduced to us. But what happens in light of this persecution? The church is dispersed. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, that is Stephen. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered about, let's see. What did they do? The church is dispersed. They're scattered about. And they did what? Those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. We as Christians are to be sowers. This is not something limited to those called to do this in a special capacity, in the office of elder, or somebody who teaches, or somebody who comes up to a pulpit. All Christians are to be sowers. A few more examples of that same principle. We are commanded to share our faith. I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. To what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have received mercy to the end, that you would proclaim the mercy that you have received. And then there's that classic passage just the next chapter later in 1 Peter 3:15. I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We are commanded not only to proclaim God's word, but to be ready when the occasion comes up where it's right to proclaim it. We're just to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And then there's the phrases such as in Colossians 4, 5 through 6, where it talks about Christians being a light to the world. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person. And then there's another passage here that I don't need to read, but I'll mention it in Philippians 2, 14 and 16. So all Christians everywhere are commanded to be ready to share the reason for the hope that is in them. We see that when the church was persecuted, that this is the first time the church is persecuted and they're dispersed. We have this hard persecution and the church is dispersed all over the known world at the time. And the scriptures tell us the first thing they did, they went out and they preached. All Christians everywhere are to have compassion on the lost and to share the reason for the hope that is in them. All Christians are sowers. However, Christ is the principal sower. I'm going to give you a little taste of what the next message is about. So I'm just going to mention some things quickly. And there's a very compelling reason why I believe we are principally to see the sower as Christ here. Although other interpretations, I think, are acceptable. And I think that's why it doesn't tell us who the sower is. The sower is more than one person. The illustration fits in different circumstances, and that's why we're not told who the sower is directly. Christ is the principal sower. He is the revealer of God to men. John 1:18. I won't read it because I'm going to read that in the next message. In his life ministry, he taught, and he had the words of eternal life. As king of his church, he calls his church out of the world, and he makes them his seed men. We plant on his behalf. There are no sowers without Christ. He is the chief originator, the chief propagator, the chief sower. As king of his church, he commands his church to go out and sow. We sow as his representatives. He is the only sower who actually owns the seed. We have to borrow his seed. We have to use the word of God, his words. He is the only one who owns the seed and sends it out. We are sowers on his behalf. All heralds of the gospel go forth as his seedsmen. So I think it is right to refer to all who proclaim the truth of the gospel as sowers in light of this parable. Now the church sows, especially in preaching, but also in witnessing and in just living a holy life. I'm going to use Shirley here as an example. I remember speaking with our dear pastor, DJ, and Shirley. DJ told me about his, you might not have been there actually, but he told me about his own salvation and how he came home one day and Shirley told him, "Hey, I'm a Christian." And he said, he thought, "Oh man, my wife's a Christian." And eventually he was saved. But how was it you were saved? You said there was a neighbor. And there's something different about this neighbor. And you went and asked them, "Why are you different?" She just observed how they lived. You see, we can sow in all kinds of ways besides just preaching. We just live and we make choices and we don't behave the same way as the world. And they see that there is something different. But without Christ, without him, there are none who will proclaim the gospel. Without Christ, there's no gospel to proclaim. There's no seed. Because without Christ, there's no way to be reconciled to God. Without Christ, all soil is barren. All its days, it's barren. And it never knows about fruit. It never wants to produce fruit. And so I believe that to miss Christ in this description is a mistake. I'm not saying it's a mistake if you come to commentators and they talk about sowers being ministers and preachers. And in every Christian, that's very, very true. But Christ calls it the parable of the sower. Christ is at the center of the gospel. He's at the center of the message. All this activity, he is at the center of it. And so I have no problem calling it exactly what our Lord calls it, the parable of the sower. A quick quote here from Benjamin Keach. The gospel is not the word of men, but the word of God. But more comprehensively, the faithful ministers of the gospel, they that preach the word, may be said to sow the seed. But indeed, it is our Lord Jesus that is more properly the sower. He it is that sows the seed of word by them. They are but Christ's seedsmen. And the next point is his activity. He went out. The sower goes out to sow. The sower is not idle. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, he who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. The sower is not idle. The sower does not wait for the soil to come to him, but he goes out to where the soil is to plant the seed. Because the soil cannot sow itself. The soil can't make itself ready to receive the seed. And we see here a wonderful picture of man's depravity. Like the soil, an inanimate literally, just like an inanimate object. That's how we're described with respect to spiritual things. We do not seek the light of the gospel. We love the darkness. We love our sin nature, and we despise the things of the gospel. And so we're described in our natural spiritual state as dead, inanimate, just like the soil. The sower must go out because the soil will not come to the sower. Without sowing, there's no fruit. And without fruit, that is holiness, we will not see the Lord. And so, brethren, be thankful that God has sent sowers. Be thankful that when you did not seek him, that when you hated him, he sought you. And he made sure that not only that seed, he orchestrated the conditions under which the seed would specifically be sown in your heart. He prepared your heart that it might receive that seed and produce fruit. So just 2 points of application for us, and then we can conclude. We have a great responsibility as sowers. And I have just enough time to read a quote I wanted to read here. This is a book called All the Parables of the Buyer by Lockyer. And he says this, every Christian should be a sower. In commissioning his own, Christ spoke of the hearts of men as the field, as his gospel as the seed to be cast everywhere. Go ye and make disciples from among all nations. What he began to teach, his apostles continued teaching. Knowing that he was Christ's representative as a sower, Paul could say, Christ speaks in me. The apostle regarded his whole ministry as a sower of spiritual things. And he quotes that same passage from 1 Corinthians 9:11 that I just read. From the time of his remarkable conversion, Paul knew that he was a chosen vessel for sowing the precious seed of the gospel unto human hearts, wherever an opening should appear among Jews and Gentiles. It is also a privilege and obligation of all who are Christ to function as sowers. We were saved to serve and sow. Alas, in comparison to the vastness of the field, the sowers are few. Our Heavenly Father, the husbandman, exhorts us to pray that He would send forth more sowers into His field. All, not merely preachers and teachers, may be sowers. As A.W. Pink says, a little child may drop a seed as effectively as a man. The wind may carry it and accomplish as much as though an angel had planted it. To each and all of His redeemed children, the Lord has this promise: He who goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing His sheaves with Him. And so while all ministers of the Word called by the Spirit and qualified by grace and talents have solemn responsibility as sowers, yet all Christian parents, all Sunday school teachers, all lay preachers, all tract distributors, or all bus drivers who go to prisons share the same responsibility. Each of us must realize that life or death, heaven or hell, may depend upon our personal sowing of the good seed of the gospel. So, brethren, we cannot be idle Christians. We have to go out. And I don't mean that you have to literally go to some foreign land. I don't even mean you have to literally, like, take tracts everywhere with you. You have to be faithful. You have to read the Word of God. Be ready to proclaim the reason for the hope that is in you. When we are sparse in our prayers, when we are lazy in praying for loved ones, we won't be ready to proclaim the Word. Our hearts will grow cold to the gospel, and we may not recognize the moment when it comes, when they say this one thing, and we might be able to plant a seed for the glory of God in their heart. When we sin in the sight of unbelievers, we do disservice to the Word of God. And we may even turn them the other direction. We may provide reassurance to them that that hope that we have is all bogus. They'll see how we behave and they'll say, you see, all that Christianity stuff is hogwash. When we are lax in our Bible reading and studying, we are less able to be instruments of God's kingdom. So, brethren, be diligent in all these things. There's no special formula. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to an evangelical training seminar or something like that. Take advantage of the means of grace. You read the Word of God. You sit under the preaching. There's the sacraments. There's prayer. You just do those things. Day in and day out. And God will bless it, and you'll be ready. And if you're troubled by these things, and you believe yourself to be not ready to be a sower, it is never too late to go to God in prayer. You're no more acceptable now to go to Him in prayer than the day that you were saved, or you're no more acceptable than at your very peak of sanctification, wherever it will occur in your whole life. You go to Him on the merits of Christ always. So God is sufficient for these things. He will give you the grace to become a proficient and expert sower of the Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this great sower, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was made, who all of our days reveals that Word to us, Lord, we are thankful that the sower goes out to sow. Lord, You are a God who is great, who is independent, who does not need us, but from the beginning of time, Lord, You have condescended to reveal Yourself to us, to reveal that we are sinful, that we need a Savior, and You have revealed Yourself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the seed sown. We thank You for the sower, and we thank You, Lord, that You, the worker of miracles, have turned our hearts. You've inclined us towards You. You've tilled up our soil that we can receive that. We pray, Lord, that you would do just that with all present, for indeed, no doubt there are some whose hearts do not have that seed, whose hearts have rejected it, who have scorched it by the sun, or the seed is perhaps choked by thorns. We pray, Lord, that you would clear that soil of rocks and thorns, that you would till it up to soft, fertile soil, that we can see many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to their salvation and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.